Good evening. I'd like to begin tonight by our heads together and let's go to the throne of grace, shall we? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity, though we cannot gather in person as you would desire and we would desire, that we're with each other in spirit. We thank you that you're here with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us, and that you can guide and direct and undertake in our time together as we look into the Word of God. We thank you that it's alive and powerful, that you want to take it and illumine our thinking and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the riches that are ours in Him. We know that these are difficult times. They're perilous times and ways. And yet we know your grace is sufficient. We thank you for that. We do pray for those that are affected in some way through this virus, financially, physically, health-wise, whatever it might be. We thank you that you're totally in charge. We ask that you'd undertake for those, that they would look to you for the grace and wisdom they need to go forward, knowing that you do all things well. Just thank you, Father, for the Gambles and the new little Grayson and for the Smiths as they adjust to parenthood, undertake for them. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they could come to hear the gospel, to understand it and believe it and know they have eternal life. So as we look into the Word of God tonight, we pray that Christ would give the increase for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me invite you to grab your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to get back to the study of the book. It's been, I think, going on 6 weeks because of different reasons that we haven't been into it. And as we consider this epistle, we recognize that Paul opened up this epistle with a prayer, a fervent prayer, a repeated prayer, a specific prayer. In fact, we can read this prayer and take it to heart as an example of how we should even pray for one another. And he began it with thanksgiving, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since he heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." You know, though we can't intermingle as brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy fellowship, we can certainly knit our hearts together in love through praying for one another. And when Paul here heard of the work that was going on at Colossae, he and Timothy thanked God. Thank God for their salvation. Thank God that they heard the gospel. And they especially thank God for the fruit that the gospel was bearing amongst them. Because of the hope, verse 5 says, which is laid up for them in heaven, because of that gospel, they had love for all the saints. The gospel was bearing fruit. It was being shared. And this is God's will for every church, that the gospel would do just that. And it's certainly true for us as saints here. Paul also thanked God for the man who brought them that message, Epaphras, who was likely sent out by the Apostle Paul from Ephesians. And Paul called him a faithful minister, a faithful servant, and who expressed to Paul what was going on in the church. Now, as we think of this church, we know from observing the entire letter that there was a spiritual battle going on. There was some false teaching being introduced that would seriously threaten the spiritual well-being of these dear saints. This false teaching was based on human philosophy, and it ignored the riches that every believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. We have all things to pertain to life and godliness in Christ, and what we have in Him, according to the Word of God, is enough for us to walk by faith and to live a Christian life that truly honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew that if this teaching was embraced, that they would be ruined spiritually. And so he goes from a thanksgiving type prayer to a request type prayer beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will," that's God's will, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prayed for these dear saints, and he prayed with a strong desire. We have the word ask here, verse 9, and ask carries the idea of desire, almost the idea of begging. It's in the middle voice in the Greek, which means Paul was intensely concerned for these saints, and so he's intensely praying for these very things. And so the desire of their prayers is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you break up these prayers, we can summarize it this way. Paul prayed generally for two things, that his readers would have a full knowledge of the will of God, and that as a result they might live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect. And that is God's will for all of us. This is why we learn the Word of God. This is why we want to know the will of God. It's our privilege to please our Savior in every respect. And so the word that there, sina, means in order that, for this reason. It indicates purpose. Purpose of this prayer is so that we could please Him. Notice, he says, may be filled. It means to be dominated with. That they be dominated with the wisdom and spiritual understanding they need to do the will of God. Knowledge is not just basic gnosis. Basic knowledge, it's epinosis, a full knowledge, a precise knowledge. And wisdom is the insight to the true nature of things, the ability to discern the modes of action with a view to their results. And so Paul is very concerned here. He's praying very specifically for these spiritual insights to understand God's will so their lives can make a difference for the Savior. And when you think about this, and this is important, when it comes to knowing the will of God in your life and mine, that God's will primarily concerns the spiritual. We tend to look at it from, what decision do I make here, what decision do I make there relative to how this pans out horizontally in our lives. But the focus, as far as God's concerned, is His character and the things that are important to Christ, as we will indeed see. See, when you're aligned spiritually with your Heavenly Father in an abiding relationship, you are then, through the Word of God, able to discern what God's will is for you. You're a condition in which God can direct you and show you in the spiritual realm what He wants. And as those things fall into place, you'll be able to make decisions that are consistent with His will in areas that are not clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. This is why we have Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're to seek the Lord. You're to seek Him by faith. You're to seek His face and the wisdom from the Word of God to discern the way you should go. This is why very popular verses that believers have loved for years. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And the promise is He will direct your steps. And He does that through the Word of God. And so when you're acknowledging God in all your ways, that's a reflection of an attitude that says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. It's a posture of humility. When you have that posture of humility, you recognize that God doesn't necessarily exist for you, but it's your privilege to exist for Him. And you have a clear view of God in the sense that you recognize He does all things well, and He makes no mistake. And you also recognize that God is infinitely interested in you, and He loves you supremely. He cares for you immensely. In fact, according to Psalm 139, 17, and 18, you are always on God's mind. I like what David said here. How precious also are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. God is intimately concerned about you. At the same time, life is really not about you, in the sense that you died. According to Colossians 3, your life is now hid with Christ in God, and Christ is now your life. In fact, if you look here in verses 16 through 18 of Colossians 1, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in your thinking. It says, by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. You know, when the church is raptured and we meet together in heaven, this is what we're going to say together. In Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things," and notice, "for your pleasure they are and were created." You were created for God's pleasure. And it's your privilege to honor him with your life. And so if you come to realize that God's eternal purposes and plans for the church as a whole, and you in particular, are far more important than typically the things that fill your vision and consume your thinking, God wants us to orient our thinking so we make our lives about him because they are about him. That's how he designed it to be. In fact, when you humbly recognize this by faith, your concern is not, what can God do for me and my jam here? Your concern is going to be, well, how can I exalt him, which is my privilege, by faith? And so I have a question on your handout there. What consumed your thoughts this week? Were you wondering, perhaps fearfully, how this pandemic is going to play out down the road? Are you secretly dreading the potential of getting sick? Are you even now pondering how it might affect you in various ways, maybe financially or your health, or, you know, maybe something else that consumed you this week? You know, maybe all the what-ifs were flooding your mind and stealing your peace. Maybe you're consumed with your aches and pains or your hurt feelings or your felt needs and your wants or the negative circumstances of life. Maybe you're consumed about arranging all your life in such a way that it'll come out the way that you should. And when it doesn't, you tend to have a hissy fit and whine and complain as you do not acknowledge who God is and the fact that he is good all the time. And you fail to believe that God does all things well. Now, as you think of the will of God, which again we're going to look at here tonight, you need to settle a basic issue in your thinking, which is really crucial to seeing God's will realized in your life. And that question is also on your handout. What is your purpose in life? Have you thought this through? Do you think about it? Is your goal to be happy? Is your goal to be accepted or loved or successful? Or whatever it is that trips your trigger on a personal level in some kind of self-centered, me-centered way? You know, if your goal is to be happy in life, that is not a goal worth pursuing. Because anything or anyone who threatens your well-being in that regard becomes your enemy. They get in the way of fulfilling your objective in life, which is happiness. And since the only person you can really control is you, if you're trying to use everyone else and everything else to make you happy, you have to control them. And that's impossible. That's impossible. On the other hand, if you believe that this is true, that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, that he created you, and he created you in love with a purpose to honor him, that changes everything. You can joyfully accept whatever comes your way. You're going to welcome his guidance and direction because it's part of his sovereign will and purpose to glorify himself. And in that, he loves you and wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so these are all positives. God has a plan for your life. It's one that will ultimately satisfy you and glorify him. But Satan perpetually wants to get you to look at it a different way. His world system, which he created, which is diametrically opposed to God and his word, has a plan for you as well, and it's not centered in the things of Christ. It's centered in the things of the world, about satisfying the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And yet we know the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The important, if you're going to do the will of God, the thinking that needs to capture your attention is communicated to us in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. All the things Satan says you should glory in. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Reminds us that God is more concerned about character and internal things and heart condition than he is about physical and material things. You know, this is why Paul's desire was not to get his name in the lights and to make his millions or whatever it might be. He simply said this, that I may know him. That's it. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. That's it. You know, if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, this is going to be true of you as well. The more you grow, the more you have a love affair with Christ, the more you're going to see it's not about you, but about him. In fact, this will be true of you. Paul had to tell the carnal Corinthians these words. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? And notice, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ gave his all to purchase you. Therefore, it's your privilege to honor God with your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. This is the mindset of the spiritual believer. This is the mindset of the one who wants to do the will of God. They're trusting God to work out the details of their life. Their concern is honoring him. Is that how you're thinking tonight? So important. You know, when you embrace the wonderful truth that it's not about you, but about Christ, you won't resist or resent or reject, quote, the hard things of life. You'll embrace them as friends. Why? Because you're absolutely secure in the love of Christ, and you have a Savior that does all things well. You can then recognize that the hard things have been sovereignly designed by God to conform you into the image of our Savior. Again, to bring glory to himself. You get to be part of the equation. This mindset needs to be firmly ingrained in your brain. And when it is, you can again look or gaze into the face of your Savior and say, thank you, Lord. It's not about me, it's about you. In fact, you can, as Psalm 37 and verse 4 tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and recognize that he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll put them there. And verse 5 goes on to say, as you commit your way to him and trust also in him, he'll bring these things to pass. This is the mindset. You'll be in a yielded place. You'll be welcoming and desiring of doing the will of God and seeing him honored. And so, by way of review, if you're going to know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you need to recognize some things that we've seen. I'll briefly go through these. John 7:17, the words of our Savior say, if anyone wants to do his will, that's God's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own. And I want to emphasize here, this is God's will. This is God's will. And so the first principle is that God has a plan or a will. He has got a plan for your life. You know, a lot of times we want to come to God and present something and say, will you please rubber stamp this? Will you give it the okay? And oftentimes that approach is, God, I've got a great plan here. Don't muck it up. Don't blow it. I want it on these terms. And yet God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you need. He knows what's best for you. And sometimes people try to barter with God to get what they want. And this is part of it. No, you need to recognize that God's God, you're not, and he has a will. And it's based on who he is. It's based on his character, his love, and who you are in Christ. Secondly, we see that God wants you to know his will. Notice, he shall know concerning the doctrine. He shall know. That's a future indicative. God wants you to know his will. He's not playing this ball under the cup thing and swirling it around and saying, guess, is it here or is it here? That's not how he operates. The Colossians would tell you that it's something only the spiritual elite would know, the false teachers that were entering Colossae. No, God wants you to know it. And God's calling is God's enabling. And so he has placed the will of God in the Word of God, and it's your privilege to know it through that. And that's why the next principle is that it's revealed in His Word. You should know the doctrine or the teaching. God's will is revealed through the teaching of the Word of God. So important to understand. It's not found in philosophy class or yoga class or the writing on the bathroom stall or wherever else you might want to look for it. It's found in the Word of God. I've already mentioned that this book contains and explains to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You received all these things in Christ. You're complete in Him. So the issue is walking by faith and discovering what it is through the Word of God. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, to do every good work that God has left him here to do. This is it. And so as you know the principles and precepts of God's Word, you can then walk by faith, by means of the Holy Spirit. And Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So don't be thinking that in your own mind you can separate the will of God from the Word of God. That's impossible. It's never God's will that you violate a principle in His Word. In fact, we learn the will of God through the Word of God, and as we put these principles by faith, it's revealed to us. And if you think that the will of God exists outside of the Word of God, you're calling God a liar, and that's not good. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercy God has shown you, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. The world, again, has a pattern to want to squeeze you into, to get you to think a certain way, but instead be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind in the Word of God. And as you allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, you'll be able to what? Test or prove out. It means prove out the pleasing, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, God's will is ascertained through His Word, but you need to repeatedly and consistently expose your mind to that Word so the Spirit of God can illuminate your thinking and transform it. That's what He's here to do. And you also have to be willing to take correction. Proverbs 6:23 tells us, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching of the law is light, but notice reproofs or rebukes or correction for discipline are the way of life. That's to be the way of life. Have your thinking adjusted and corrected and recalibrated as you come to the Word of God with a heart desire that says, not my will be done, thy will be done. That's what it's all about. You know, if you're not willing to take correction from the Word of God, you'll never fulfill the will of God in your life. Never. Because you're hanging on to your game plan and you want God to bless it. It's a reflection of a mindset that's not teachable. You want it on your way and you're putting your foot down. You want it on your terms. You know, we should have the mindset of the psalmist here mentioned in Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He will teach sinners in the way. But notice your mindset. The meek will He guide in judgment. And the meek, or the humble, will He teach His way. Are you humble here this evening? Do you want to know what God's Word says? Do you want to do His will? If not, life will be a vain show for you. You'll be spinning your wheels. And so don't be self-deceived to think, I love the Lord, but I don't love His Word. I love the Lord, but I don't want to apply certain things. You know, if you ignore what the Word of God says when the Spirit of God reveals it to you, you're like the self-deceived believer that James mentions in James chapter 1. You're just a hearer of the Word, you're not a doer of the Word, and it says you are self-deceived, and you're damaging your own soul. You will not enjoy God's blessing in your life. You know, the only time I get in trouble, the only time you get in trouble, is when you think you have a better idea than God and you want life on your terms and not His. And many believers, unfortunately, at different times want to pick and choose the things they like and ignore the things they don't. You know, if you're going to grow in Christ, you're going to have to be brought out of your comfort zone and allow the Spirit of God to conform your thinking or transform your thinking to the Word. That's the only way it'll happen. How many people, because the principal stepped on their toes, have they said, well, that's it for me, and blown off church or blown off the Lord and done their own thing because, again, in their own mind, this is not what they signed up for. And yet, God is God. He can only have your best in mind. So any other attitude is an affront to the goodness of God. And this is why, again, the fourth principle here in John 7:17 is so important. If anyone wants to do his will, it doesn't say no, it says do. You have to decide, and this is a must, to do it in order to know it. If you have this mindset that says, I want to stand back and evaluate and know and see it all laid out first and say, nah, I don't think I like that, you're not going to know it. You're not going to do it because, again, you want to be God in your life. It's actually a expression of unbelief to say that I cannot trust God to direct my life, that His will is no good. You're impugning the integrity of God with that kind of a mindset. Now, when it comes specifically, however, to do with the will of God, it's kind of like a math problem in the sense that you go from what is clear and what is known to what is not clear and unknown. And so we're going to look at some of the things that are clearly said and stated in the Word of God to be the will of God. And this always begins with salvation. So if you want to turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll see that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, the Bible's very clear that God is willing that no one perish. He wants all to be saved. And these verses here in 1 Timothy 2 make that clear. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so you look at these verses carefully. We have the word desires here. This is the strongest word in the Greek that would be able to set forth what God desires, what God wants. This is His will. He desires, notice, all men to be saved. All men to be saved. And because He desires all men to be saved, He provided a means by which that could happen. And that's explained to us in verse 5. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mankind by nature is separated from God. God is holy, man is not, and there's a separation. And so mankind needed a mediator, one that could represent God to man and one that could represent man to God. And the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, was that mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so what does a mediator do? He's one who intervenes between two parties, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship or to form a compact to ratify a covenant. God wants to save all mankind. Man cannot save himself. And so Jesus Christ came along as a mediator. And how did He mediate the situation? Verse 6. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so as a mediator, what did Jesus Christ do? First of all, He gave. We're told here that He gave. And what did He do? He gave Himself. He put Himself on the altar. He put Himself on the table to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That's why He gave Himself, it says, a ransom payment. A ransom payment. See, the wages of sin is death, and so a payment for sin has to be made. And Jesus Christ, who was God and became a man, never sinned, and offered Himself as that payment for our sin and love. And notice He did it for all. All people, for all time. All mankind, the worst, most notorious person you can think of, or the sweetest old lady you've ever met, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They all need a ransom payment, and Jesus gave it all. That's what He was doing on the cross. on the cross of Calvary, your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, the whole gamut was placed upon Christ. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to take for that sin, Christ took in our stead in love. And that's where the ransom payment was made. He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And so what does God then require of you or me or anybody in order to receive salvation? It's simple faith in Him. Salvation God offers, and you need to be saved. You need to be saved for your sins, because the just penalty for sin is to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And so God offers us salvation freely, but it has to be accepted on His terms. And that, what are His terms? By placing 100% of your trust in Christ alone, apart from any other work on your part. It's not a matter of you going to church, turning over a new leaf, partaking in religious rituals like a baptism or confirmation. None of those things remove sin. Only Jesus removes sin. And so the issue is, you as a sinner before God will look at the cross of Calvary, recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again, for lives forevermore, and place 100% of your dependence upon Him. And the moment you do that, salvation is received, eternal life is now yours, freely. At a point in time, at that very moment, you get everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 tells us. Whoever believes in Him has, right now, everlasting life. And you're now justified or declared righteous before God. He sees you as in Christ, completely accepted in Him. He declares you righteous. And then one day you'll be made righteous when you enter into the very throne room of God as His child forevermore. This is why the Bible says you can know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you who believe." Again, that's 100% faith in Christ. You believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. It's not a hope-so salvation. It's a no-so salvation, because Christ did it all. If you were part of the equation, you could never know. But Christ removed you from the equation. He came as the mediator. He cried out, "It is finished." He paid for your sins. And so you freely receive this by faith the very moment you trust Him and Him as your Savior. This is the will of God for every human being that has and ever will live. God is willing that no one perish. He wants all to be saved. Well, then the will of God gets more specific for those who that are considered children of God. Those who place their faith in Christ are now His child. And God here has left His children on earth until the time He takes them home to do the will of God. And so what does that involve? Well, go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see the next thing that begins with the letter S, relative to the will of God. God's specific will is that you would be Spirit-filled. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul says, beginning in verse 15, "See then, you walk circumspectly, not like a fool, but as a wise person, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what's the will of the Lord, verse 18? "Not to be drunk with wine," which is dissipation or excess, "but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so the command for every child of God is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. What are we talking about? Filled with the Spirit. The word "filled" there carries the idea of being dominated by or controlled by. If I were to pour into a clear glass some red wine, that red wine would dominate the glass. It would be filled with red wine, and that would be the dominating factor of that glass. And the Spirit of God, the moment you get saved, takes up residence within you. That's not the filling of the Spirit. That's the indwelling and baptizing of the Spirit. And so when you're talking about filling of the Spirit, we're not talking about getting more of the Spirit. The Spirit takes up resonance the very moment you get saved. In fact, just to see that, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13. Or we'll pick it up in verse 12. That we, who first trusted in Christ, should be the praise of His glory, in whom you also trusted when, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and rose again, in whom also, having believed, the moment you believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is your seal, a mark of ownership. He takes up residence within you. And this is different than the baptism of the Spirit. There's people that are definitely confused about the baptism of the Spirit. And I just want to let you know that baptism of the Spirit and the filling are two different things. The baptism of the Spirit is a work of God whereby the believer is immersed into Christ, into His body, which is the church. The Spirit of God places you into Christ. That is the baptism work of the Spirit. The filling, by comparison, is the work of God whereby He fills and controls and enables the believer who is yielded and dependent and fit for the Master's use. See, without the Spirit of God, you cannot serve God. This is why the Spirit of God has been placed within you to give you the enabling power you need to fulfill the will of God. Without Christ, you can do nothing. The baptism is presented as a fact to be believed. The filling is presented as a command to be obeyed. You're actually commanded, present tense, to be filled. And it's a passive voice command, which means you need to allow the Spirit of God to fill or dominate you. It's not a matter of you mustering up the Spirit within you. It's a matter of you allowing Him to dominate your thinking and empower you to do the will of God. Every believer has his baptism, has had his baptism. All were placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. But not every believer is filled with the Spirit, though he should be, as this is God's will for him. The believer is never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, nor is commanded to seek this. This is something that is done to him, unbeknownst to him, at the very moment of salvation. The believer, however, is commanded to be filled with the Spirit, as we'll see in Galatians 5:16. When it comes to the baptism, it's described in the past tense that something that's already happened to the one who's saved. For in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. It's done. However, the present tense is used when it comes to the command of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, keep on being filled. Present, passive, imperative. Keep on doing this. This is something you need to be doing repeatedly. The believer is never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, nor is he commanded to seek it again. It's a once and for all work of God, never to be repeated. The filling needs to be repeated. The believer is not filled, needs to be filled. The baptism relates to the believer's standing and position in Christ. The filling relates to the believer's walk and his fellowship with the Lord. Again, the baptism is a once and for all work. Important to understand that difference. And again, this is crucial. Christ explained this in different terms in John 15 when he said, "You need to abide in me and allow my words to abide in you." He went on to say that without Christ, without me, he said, you can do nothing. This is why he gave the Spirit. So as a new creation in Christ, positionally, you put off the old man. That's all you were in Christ, or outside of Christ, prior to salvation. Ephesians 4:22 says, this is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You put on a new man. This is your new position in Christ. And what he's created in righteousness and to holiness, the Spirit of Christ himself is called in the Bible, takes up residence within you. And so God, at the moment of salvation, gave you a new nature which has a natural affinity to the things of God. You have this capacity now to, in a positive volition, if you will, toward the things of God. He gives you the Holy Spirit who can then teach you the Word of God and enable you to understand the Word of God and then enable you to apply the Word of God. His whole objective, according to John 14 and 16, is to glorify Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God within you is seeking to honor the Lord through you. You as His vessel to that end, and doing the will of God. What does this look like? Since He's created in righteousness and true holiness, the Spirit of God within you wants to produce love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and goodness, self-control, edifying speech, things that benefit someone else. Because Christ didn't come here to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for any. And the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that thinking in you. Your sin nature, however, which you were born with in Adam, though it has been judged at the cross and rendered inoperative, still is, quote, alive and well within you. It's got a different objective. It's to put me first. It's to exalt myself. And so when I'm putting myself first, when I'm not walking by means of the Spirit, how is that manifested? We got lying and envying and bitterness. We got jealousy, hate, and gossip. You got murder and malice. You got stealing. You got corrupt speech. You got the works of the flesh. All the things that pit you against someone else for your glory and your selfish desires. And this is completely tied into the world system, which the Satan is in charge of. The believer has three enemies. He has the world system. He has the devil who empowers that world system. And then he has his own sin nature, which is intimately connected to the other two. All those three work together to get you to not serve Jesus Christ, to get you to not do his will, to get you to exalt yourself, often at the expense of someone else. And so there's a spiritual battle going on inside every believer. The Holy Spirit, the new nature, have a desire to exalt Christ. The sin nature has the desire to exalt self. And that's where the battle lies. So your sin nature wants to dominate you and control you just like the Holy Spirit does. And so when you're yielding to that sin nature, you won't forgive someone. You'll hold a grudge. You'll gossip. You'll badmouth them because it'll be your sin nature wants to punish someone when they've offended you in some way. You'll look at someone as your enemy who is in your way of your own personal selfish goals. In fact, when you're out of fellowship with God, you go back to do what your flesh wants. And it might be moral, it might be immoral. Depending on its natural tendencies and bents, you might want to go to the bar or get drunk or do drugs or sleep around or whatever. Some people have a very moral sin nature. They'll just go do their own thing, though there's nothing fundamentally wrong with it. They'll just go golfing or fishing or fix up the house or whatever it is. They'll just do your own thing. You know, God is looking at the heart. And the issue is what's going on in the heart. The issue is not what's that look like necessarily externally. Because you could do everything right through your sin nature externally, and God says, I can't accept that. Just like nothing you did righteously was acceptable prior to salvation, anything you do that's, quote, human good on the outside, it isn't wrought by the Spirit of God, is just as unacceptable, even as God's child. And so the command for every believer in Galatians 3:16 here is to walk in or by means of the Spirit. The only way you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh is through the power of the Spirit of God. And God put him within you so that you could do the will of God and have victory over that sin nature. Why? The flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's a battle going on. The Spirit is lusting against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you would. So the issue is, who are you going to yield to? If you yield to the Lord, then that new nature, through the power of the Spirit of God, can then produce righteousness that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. If you yield to that sin nature, what comes out is unrighteousness. But the Word of God is a key component of this. Here later in the book of Colossians, we're going to see that you're to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of God has innate power that the Spirit of God uses to give you victory. And it's not mystical, it's in your thinking. It's that Word of Christ dwells in you richly. It teaches and admonishes you. And we can do that to one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These very attributes that are mentioned here are parallel to what it says in Ephesians 5 with regard to being filled with the Spirit. And so the will of God for every believer, so they can actually realize the will of God in its fullness, is to be filled with the Spirit. You need to walk by means of the Spirit. You know, to allow the Word of God to be at home in you richly, so that you can discern and have the wisdom you need to see how God wants to work in you and through you for his glory. This is a command. Ephesians 5:18 is a command. You know, this is why Colossians 2:6 tells us, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. So walk in him by faith, allowing him to work in you and through you to do something that you have no power in yourself to do. See, the Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. This is why God gave you the Spirit of God, so that as you present yourself to Him and the Lord, He can work in you and through you to manifest Christ in your life. He wants to work in you and through you for His good pleasure. You need to see yourself as an instrument that God can use to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. He produces it. You simply bear it as you walk by faith and dependence upon Christ. And so the Spirit of God is trying to work in you and through you so that you cooperate with God in serving Him and doing the will of God. But God's not done yet. He also has a will for you. In fact, to see this, it's to be sanctified. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for every child of God, bar none. And again, as I've already mentioned, the will of God primarily concerns the spiritual. You see, spiritual things are in order. The details of life will fall into place. God will direct you because you've got a humble mindset. You're teachable. You're walking in dependence upon Him. And your heart's desire is to see Him honored and glorified. Now, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Thessalonians, you recognize that in a number of Paul's epistles, he begins with a doctrinal dissertation and then gets to the practical. Well, this is a very personal book. And the first three chapters, Paul is describing to these dear saints whom he loves some personal things that show his deep concern for them. And then beginning in chapter 4, he changes gears and starts to give these saints, and by application us, a series of exhortations regarding the will of God. Verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Now, again, Colossians 1:10 says the goal is to please God. And He's giving us some of the things that are pleasing to God as they're done in the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God," notice, "your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And so part of the will of God for every individual believer is to be sanctified, to be set apart. Now, when you think of the word sanctification, what are we talking about here? Well, the word holy in the Bible and the word sanctify in the Bible come from the same root word, and they carry the idea of being set apart. There's no one more set apart in the universe than God Himself. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphims were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is three times holy. He is holy, holy, holy in the Word of God. There's no one like Him in the universe. And His desire for each one of His children is to be practically holy or set apart to Him. Sanctification, as we think of the definition here, means to be set apart. It means to be set apart to God. And as a believer set apart unto God, the natural result is that he is set apart from sin. But the emphasis is in the positive. As I'm being set apart unto God, the natural result is I will be set apart unto sin. It's not a matter of setting myself apart from sin so I could be set apart unto God. The direction is important. I'm setting myself apart unto God, and therefore, as He works in me and through me, I'm setting myself apart from sin. And the holiness of God should cause each one of us to have an attitude of deep respect and humility. In fact, if you're familiar with the passage in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was humbled to the point where he said, "I want to go for you. Send me." When he saw the grace of God, and how God loved him in spite of him, and he saw his evilness fully revealed, he just said, "Wow, what a privilege it is for me to be used of God." And again, this is God's work. Whereas positional sanctification, which is holiness, emphasizes God's work in salvation, first tense, progressive sanctification emphasizes God's work for us, second tense salvation, which includes not only deliverance from sin's power, but loving servants to Christ by faith, all by God's grace. Part of your sanctification process is God increasingly working in you and through you to set your part onto himself. And again, it's his work. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation, but work out the salvation you have. The mindset is fear and trembling. That's reverence for God. And then there's a yieldness here that says, for God, it's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. God will do the work in you and through you. Your responsibility is to present yourself to him with a positive volition that's willing to receive the word of God and allow God to transform you through it. And so God's goal for all of us is sanctification. We call this sometimes stage two of salvation. Justification is a positional truth. This happens the moment you trust Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification involves you being saved from the power of sin and being set apart unto God, increasingly become holy. One day, you'll be totally glorified, free from the very presence of sin for all eternity. This will happen at the rapture when we all meet in the sky and we get new glorified bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is God's goal for all of us. And so as we think of this, this is what sanctification is. If we look at life as a timeline here, at a point in time, an individual who trusts Christ as their Savior, they put their faith in the fact that Christ loved them, died for their sins, and rose again, they become a child of God through faith alone and Christ alone. Now, there's going to come a point where your life ends on earth and you're going to be called home to God. But in the meantime, in this process of time, God wants to renew your mind. He wants to work in you and through you. As you walk by faith in the Word of God and walk in dependence upon Christ and you grow in your knowledge of him, ideally, by God's grace, through yielded dependence via the Holy Spirit, you increasingly become just like God. That's his goal for you, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what sanctification is. And this is the will of God for every believer. God didn't save you so you could just sit like a lump of sod on a log somewhere in the woods. His goal is to continue to work in you and to make you more like Christ. We can illustrate it this way. The moment you get saved, you're justified, and you become God's righteousness is imputed to your account. You have a positional standing and position in Christ, but God wants you to grow. Every believer starts out as a babe, and the goal is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and ultimately become an adult. This is called the sanctification process. It's a practical, experiential condition that the believer is to experience as he walks by faith. God gave the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and it's your responsibility to yield yourself to him so that the Word of God and the Spirit of God can work in you to that end. And so ultimately, the goal is to become more like Christ over time. However, you have a sin nature, and if you refuse to yield, you can just flounder spiritually and waste your life, as it were, because your sin nature never stops. But regardless of how you walk as a believer in Christ, one day, every believer in Christ will be glorified. It's called ultimate sanctification, where the standing and state will be matched, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. It's amazing. And God is going to work in your life and give you trials and difficulties so you see your need to walk in dependence upon Christ, because apart from him doing that, and this is why you can count it all joy, you will not grow. In fact, if you've been saved for 20 years and you're not operating any different than you were when you first got saved, you've missed some of the sanctification process here. If you're still functioning on selfish terms, you're missing out what God seeks to do in your life. He wants you to grow into Christ's likeness as you walk by faith, taking the Word of God, have your mind transformed. And again, to assist you in this, God will be faithful to give you trials so you see your insufficiency and you see your need of him and expand your knowledge of Christ and expand your knowledge of the Word of God and better equip you to be a source of comfort and to minister to other people. In fact, I read something in Miles Sanford, None But the Hungry Heart. I'm going to read it to you here. It says, Luther speaking to a young preacher of his day, said, "I did not learn to preach Christ all at once. The devil has been my best professor of exegetical and experiential theology. Before the great schoolmaster took me in hand, I was an unweaned child, not a grown man. It was my combats with sin and with Satan that made me a true minister of the New Testament. It is always a great grace to me and to my people for me to be able to say to them, quote, 'I know this text is true. I know it for certain to be true.' Without incessant combat and pain and sweat and blood, no ignorant stripling of a student ever yet became an effective preacher. Every bit of truth we receive, if we receive it by faith, will take us into conflict. It'll be established through conflict. It'll be worthless until there's been this process. Take any position the Lord calls you to take, and if you are taking it with Him, you're going through things in it. And there will be an element added by reason of the pressure. You've taken a position, yes, but you have not really received it as yet. The true value of it has not yet been established. You've not come into the real significance of the truth until there has been some sore conflict in relation to it." And C.H. McIntosh said, "I bear willing witness that I am more to the fire and to the hammer and to the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." And this is why the Weymouth translation says in Romans 5:3 these words: "We also exalt in our sufferings, knowing as we do, the suffering produces fortitude, fortitude ripeness of character." And so God wants you to be sanctified. That's His goal. That's His will for you. He didn't leave you on this planet to be a whatnot. He left you here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and be set apart unto Him. Katie, how long have I been going? 56 minutes. Well, I guess we're going to have to probably stop because the next one is going to take a little time. But these are important truths that God wants all of us to know. God saved you. He gave you the Spirit of God. You are to walk in or by means of the Spirit. This is the will of God for every saint. Apart from this, and apart from your willingness to go through the sanctification process, you're not going to see the will of God fulfilled in your life. So these are the fundamentals. These have to be in place. And by God's grace and through God's Spirit, it can all happen. And so let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to spend in the Word of God around these precious truths. Thank You for providing a Savior, a Mediator, who willingly and lovingly went to the cross on our behalf to pay a ransom payment in our stead, a payment we could never make, a payment we couldn't even think to make. We thank You, though He did it in love. He did it completely. He rose again. Salvation is full. It's free. That we're complete in Christ. Thank You for providing for us a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who can illumine our thinking, to enable us to understand the Scriptures, to enable us to see the Word of God fulfilled in our life. We know that without Christ we can do nothing, and I pray these truths would resonate with each child of God, and they'd see that apart from Christ we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, and yet He makes us so sufficient. We thank You, Father, for that reality, and I pray in our heart of hearts that we want to be sanctified. We know that's Your goal for us, that we want to be increasingly set apart unto God, be conformed to the image of our dear Savior, and we trust that You're going to work in us and through us to that end. And I pray that even as an assembly, that our heart's desire would be to cooperate with the Spirit of God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of You and see You exalted in our midst. And we give You thanks and praise for our dear Savior in all this. Amen.